So Father, as you teach us through your Son Jesus how to pray, we pray that your name would be honored and praised and magnified, that this would be to the end, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at what we might call the preface or the invocation of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, or in Luke's Gospel, just Father. We begin with the recognition that God is both sovereign and relational with who He is, and then with who we are as His dependent but beloved children. And that sets the context, that sets the tone for everything else that follows in the Lord's Prayer. Before we ask Him for anything, we begin with who He is and who we are in His, this gracious, filial, saving relationship through Jesus. So that's where we begin with prayer. That's not where we end, obviously. Following the invocation, Jesus gives us a series of petitions, or requests. And people differ on the number of these petitions. And part of the confusion comes from the fact that Matthew gives 7 requests, whereas you only find 5 of them in Luke. Luke doesn't include "your will be done," which is taken as a petition, or "deliver us from evil," which is another petition. But even just within Matthew's version, people still differ on how to number these. So Martin Luther's catechisms, he counts 7, but the Westminster and the Heidelberg catechisms, they count 6. And what they're doing is they combine the last 2 into 1 petition. So, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," they count that as 1. So if you notice that, well, are there 6 or 7? That's part of the confusion there. It just depends on how you group them. And you can make the case even that the first 2, or the second and third, or maybe even all 3 of the first 3 could even be grouped into 1. It's maybe even more helpful to, instead of calling them requests, simply to think of them as clauses, and then to see how the clauses relate to one another. But look, however you number them, 2 things are I think very clear to us from these petitions. Number 1, some of them are obviously interrelated. And then number 2, these requests have a definite order and progression. And you can see that. Jesus divides the petitions into 2 groups. You can really easily see it. So look down at your text, and let me show you how easy it is to see the division in the 2 groups in the prayer. The first group is marked by the word "your." Okay? "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." That's the first group of petitions. And then you'll see the second group marked by the word "us," or "our." So "give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." So you see the 2 groupings? There's the "your," and then there's the "us." And that arrangement, that progression of the prayer is intentional. And we're going to come back in just a few minutes to the significance of that ordering. So just be patient. But the first thing we need to do before we get to the ordering and the significance of the ordering is we just need to look at each of those requests. What we're going to do this morning is just take the first group of petitions, and then we'll save the second group for next week. So this morning, we're just going to take that first group, those first 3 petitions, and look at what they mean, and then we'll be in a position to understand why did Jesus do it this way? This is not just, you know, it's not just a stream of consciousness. This is an intentional pattern that Jesus is giving us. So this morning, we'll mainly use Matthew's version, but we're going to look at that first group. So 3 clauses. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done." And I think once we see those, we'll be able to make sense of the arrangement. So let's begin with the first request. "Hallowed be your name." or hallowed be your name. I guess there was some discussion as to how we actually pronounce that. I don't know. I'm from the South. I speak two languages, English and bad English, mostly the second one. So if I say it wrong, just, you know, get over it. But regardless of how you pronounce it, you know, for years I had memorized it. And long before I knew what the word hallowed meant, I recited the word hallowed. I mean, you could say something over and over and over again and still have no clue what it means. All right, anybody ever done that before? I've done that with the Lord's Prayer. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and you don't know what hallowed means. That's okay. That's fine. Because that's what preaching is all about. We talk about some of these words. I just thought hallowed had something to do with Halloween. Maybe somehow related. I didn't know how. Kind of seemed weird that that was part of the prayer, but, you know, whatever. And you're young like that, you just kind of go along with it. Hallow is from the Old English, which means a holy person or a saint. So I wasn't actually that far off from the connection with Halloween, because if you know what Halloween means, it means All Hallows Eve or All Saints Eve. It was a Christian celebration, and whether they had pagan roots or not, don't worry about that. Just the word here, all I'm concerned about. It was the celebration of saints or believers who had died. Halloween, hallowed. That's the meaning of the word. So hallowed just simply means to regard as holy. Sacred, set apart. So that's the English word. The Greek word is, I think, more important for us to understand. The Greek word that's translated hallowed is the same word that is normally translated in our Bibles as sanctify. Same word. So, for example, John 17:17, Jesus prays, sanctify them. He's talking about his people. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Or at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, as Paul's addressing the Corinthians, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's the same word that we see translated here, hallowed. To sanctify means to set apart as holy. It's consecrated, it's sacred. So that when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying, sanctify your name. Set it apart from all other names. Honor your name as holy. Which is to say, honor yourself as holy. That's what Jesus means by name. God's name isn't just what people call him. In the Bible, name is simply shorthand for all that God is. To honor the name of God is to honor God himself. And you see that like in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 54:6, just notice the parallelism. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. So, sacrifice to you, give thanks to your name, you name, those are parallel with each other. Or Psalm 75:1, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your name is near. Now what does that mean? It's not talking about, a name on a piece of paper. It's talking about God's nearness. If God's name is near, that means he is near. So when we hear the phrase, hallowed be the name, we're thinking of God himself. To honor or to dishonor God's name is to honor or dishonor God himself, which is why we have the third commandment. Remember the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because it gets at his character. It gets at his person. And I think we understand that concept, right? The other day I was emailing somebody and I realized when I reread the email after I sent it that I called the guy by the wrong name. So I immediately turned around and sent him a follow-up email and apologized for calling him the wrong name. Right? We do things like that. Why do we do that? Why do we care and get kind of offended when somebody calls you by the wrong name? Now I have a family member who for, I don't know, probably 8 years called me Brad. Just kept calling me Brad. And at some point, after so many years, you just go by Brad, okay? That's fine. It's Brett, you know. You've missed that for 8 years. So it's not always intention. Now, it's not always for lack of effort, but sometimes it is. Sometimes people just don't care enough about you to even get your name right. It's kind of dishonoring to a person when you don't even know their name. Take the time to get it right. So we understand the importance of a name. And there was a time in the past when name carried a lot of weight. You're from this family or that family, and that meant something. Well, in the Bible, God's name is very important. It means all that God is. So to honor the name of God means to honor Him. So Jesus is not saying, look, just make sure you pronounce it right and call Him the right thing. He's saying we need to treat God as holy. We need to honor Him for who and what He is. So when we pray, Father, hallowed be Your name, we're praying, Father, make Your name honored, praised, glorified, sanctified, hallowed in our worship service this morning. Make Your name hallowed as I go into a surgery this upcoming week. Make Your name hallowed in my marriage. Make Your name hallowed in my children's thoughts and their behavior as they go back to school here in the next few weeks. Hallowed be Your name in providing for our daily needs. Hallowed be Your name as You forgive us of our sins. Hallowed be Your name in the ways that You lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In anything and everything going on in our life, make Your name great. Magnify Your greatness and Your glory in absolutely everything in my life. That's what hallowed be Your name means. And now, in a sense, the next two petitions, the second and the third requests, unpack how it is chiefly that God intends for His name to be hallowed. So when we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're talking about how we glorify the name of the Lord. So the first thing we need to understand when we look at those requests is what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. What in the world is the kingdom of God? It's a phrase that we see all the time in Scripture. I was trying to count on this week. I counted over 150 times that the New Testament alone refers to the kingdom of God and uses that word. But what is it? It seems so basic, but if somebody came up to you and said, well, could you tell me what the kingdom of God is? How would you answer that question? What's the kingdom of God? Well, I think we can rely on some of those stories that we, you know, learn growing up about kings and queens and kingdoms and so forth. We like to tell stories like that. As a country, we don't like kings very much, right? That's kind of why we're a constitutional republic and not a monarchy. But we still kind of like monarchies, don't we? That's why we go see princess movies, right? And we like the King Arthur stories and so forth. If it's a good king, great. If it's a bad king, watch out. So just take what you know about kings and kingdoms, and let's just see if that makes sense biblically. I think you could break down the kingdom of God into really three essential parts. In order to have a kingdom, you have to have three things. You have to have a king, you have to have a people, and you have to have a place or a realm where the king rules his people. Right? Kind of can't really have a kingdom without those things. A king, a people, and a place. The best definition I know of the kingdom of God is given by a guy called Graham Goldsworthy. He's a theologian. And he says the kingdom of God is simply this: God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's easy to remember, right? If you want to, what is the kingdom of God? Real easy. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Why don't we try saying that together? Ready? God's people in God's place under God's rule. There you go. Now you've got what the kingdom of God is. So when you see that over and over and over and over again as we go through Luke's gospel, you know what it is. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. So who's the king? Now the king, as we see Jesus unpack it, is God in Christ. Jesus is the king. That's why he calls the kingdom of God his kingdom. It's his Father's kingdom, it's his kingdom, it's the Spirit's kingdom, it's the triune God's kingdom. Jesus is the king. Who are the people? Well, the people are believers. Those who are united with Jesus through faith. That's why Jesus says elsewhere, how do you get into the kingdom? You have to be born into the kingdom, but not physically, spiritually. To be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born again, Jesus tells Nicodemus. Jesus is the king, believers are the people, and the place, the realm where Jesus rules over his people is everywhere. Everywhere. Everywhere in heaven and on earth where believers bow the knee of their hearts to King Jesus. That's why Jesus tells us to pray, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is no end to the boundaries of God's kingly reign over his people. God's people in God's place under God's rule. So now, we know what the kingdom is. What are we asking when we pray, your kingdom come? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think, has a really good answer to this, and it breaks it down into three parts. First, the Catechism says, we pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. Remember, there's more than one kingdom on this earth. Satan's kingdom is very much present and active in this world, and when we pray that God's kingdom come, that means as it goes forward, his goes out. Remember, Jesus tells us later, that the gates of hell will not stop the advance of the church. Those gates are trying to protect a kingdom, and they will not prevail. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that Satan's kingdom would be pushed out, that his works of evil would be put down, that his blinding of men's hearts would be removed. Second, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced with ourselves and others brought into and kept in it. And they just put so much there, right? That the kingdom of grace may be advanced with ourselves and others brought into and kept in it. That is, we advance the gospel of the kingdom. And as we do that, not only are sinners delivered from the dominion of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but believers are kept and preserved in the kingdom. And they grow as members of his kingdom to be more and more like their king, to submit to his rule more and more in their lives. And then third, that the kingdom of glory may come quickly. You see, there is a sense in which the kingdom is already here, but not yet here. In a sense, it's already come with the coming of King Jesus. And Jesus is going to get at that just a little later in chapter 11. If you look down in your Bibles in chapter 11, Jesus is performing miracles and he says, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, that I perform miraculous wonders before you, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The presence of the messianic king performing miracles, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, shows us that the kingdom has come in a sense, what we call an inaugural sense. But then there's another sense in which the kingdom has not yet come. It has not yet been consummated. It has not yet come in all of its fullness. When Jesus comes back at the end of this age, then he will completely eradicate every last trace of Satan's kingdom. No more sin, no more rebellion, no more suffering, no more sorrow, all of which is antithetical to the kingdom of Jesus. all of that is going to be completely and forever banished from his kingdom. When Jesus comes back, every last one of his people will have been brought into his kingdom of grace. When King Jesus comes back, heaven and earth are going to come together, a new heavens, a new earth brought together, and the pure and perfect delight of his sovereign rule and reign. But that hasn't happened yet. And it's not going to happen until King Jesus comes back. And so we pray like John prays at the end of the book of Revelation, come Lord Jesus. We want you to come back. That's how your kingdom comes. You come. We pray that our King would hasten the day of his return. And in the meantime, that we would get on with advancing the gospel of his kingdom here and now. We've got work to do until he comes back. The kingdom is present and advancing, and we need to be part of that. All the while longing for that final day when it comes in its perfection. That's what the third petition, I think, is explaining. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus is not talking about what we call God's decretive will. That is, his decree that brings all things to pass. In that sense, God's will necessarily happens. It is necessarily done. It cannot be otherwise. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Otherwise, it just doesn't make sense, right? Otherwise, what would it mean to say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? It would mean that God can get it done in heaven, but he's constantly thwarted and frustrated on earth. And that's not the God of the Bible. Listen to Daniel chapter 4. Listen to the recognition that God is sovereign everywhere. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, that is, as nothing in God's sight. And God does, according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say to his hand or say to him, what have you done? That seems pretty comprehensive to me. His will is done in that sense in heaven and on earth always. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus says, your will be done, he's referring to what we call the prescriptive will of God. That is, the commands that God has revealed to us and prescribed for us to follow. He's referring to the will of God that says, you shall not murder, or you shall not steal, and so on and so forth. That's the will that Jesus is talking about. And in that sense, on earth, as it is in heaven, makes a lot of sense. In heaven, God's commands are never broken. The angels are perfectly obeying God's commands in heaven. Believers who have entered into the nearer presence of Jesus are perfectly obeying God's commands. We are far from it here on earth. On earth, where sin abounds, God's commands are broken all the time. Like believers and non-believers alike. And so we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, help us to follow the example, the heavenly example of perfect obedience in heaven. Help that to come down to earth. Help us to follow your commands more and more here and now, after the pattern of what we see in the heavenly places. It's not to pray. And a lot of people think this is what this means. It's not to pray, God, please reveal to me what your will is for which school I should attend, or which person I should marry, or which job I should take. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. We're not praying for the ability to do what God hasn't revealed. We're praying for the ability to do what he has revealed. By the way, that's how we figure out those other questions that he hasn't. It's in doing the things that he has revealed that those other questions get resolved, like who should I marry, where should I go to school, what should my job be? It's the stuff that God has given to us that Jesus is talking about here. So when we pray, your will be done, we're asking, you know, may your will be done in our government as the laws of our land more closely reflect your law. May your will be done in my workplace such that the work ethic in this workplace more closely reflects your law. May your will be done in the lives of our children so that their hearts and their actions more closely reflect your law. As a parent, may your will be done as I submit to your will on how to raise them. And on we go. Basically praying, Lord Jesus, help us to trust and obey you as you've revealed your commands to us in Scripture. So do you see now how those first three petitions are so interrelated? They're really not saying anything different, are they? Asking that God's will be done is to ask for submission to His kingly reign and rule. And asking for submission to His kingly reign and rule is to ask that the King be hallowed. But Jesus, He's not being redundant here. Right? He's reinforcing something that we continually fail to get. I love Calvin's commentary on the third petition. Listen to what he says. Though it depends on His kingdom, that is, the second petition depends, or the third petition depends on the second petition, though it depends on His kingdom and cannot be disjoined from it, yet a separate place is not improperly given to it on account of our ignorance, which doesn't come quickly or easily, that we're not able to quickly and easily grasp what is meant by God reigning in the world. That is, that God will be king in the world when all shall subject themselves to His will. Calvin's basically saying, look, He didn't have to give a separate petition, but He does it because we don't get the importance and the meaning of what it means to hallow God's name, that He should be the king. For God to be king means we have to bow the knee to the king. It means that we have to submit to the king. It means that His will needs to be done, not just out there somewhere, but also here. In my life, He gives three of them at the outset, which are really just one thing, but He gives three because, as Calvin says, of our ignorance, because of our weakness, our failure to grasp the centrality of God's glory in prayer. That's why Jesus has to say it three times over. To quote the English writer Aldous Huxley, the third clause of the Lord's Prayer is repeated daily by millions who have not the slightest intentions of letting any will be done except their own. I don't think he was a believer, but that's true. And that's why Jesus gives three of these petitions. I mean, what do you think the average Christian would say if we were to ask them how much time they spend praying that God would glorify Himself? I think the very concept of that would be offensive to some people because they think that that's somehow vain. It kind of makes God into a megalomaniac or something. Shouldn't He be more concerned about us? Why is He all concerned about Himself? It's because people don't get that the most important thing to God is God. The most important thing to God is God's glory, not ours. But we turn that right around and we make ourselves the center of it so much, and it's so evident in the ways that we pray. We don't begin where Jesus begins when we pray. We skip right to us. Which is why we need Jesus to teach us how to pray. So I said at the outset of the sermon that Jesus is very intentional in ordering and showing us the progression of the Lord's Prayer. Here's why it's so important. By ordering the prayer in this way, Jesus is teaching us that our prayers need to begin with and center on the glory of God, God's agenda, God's priorities, not ours. It begins with it, it stays with it, it ends with it. It's all about the glory of God, His glory, His priorities, His agenda, not ours. Before we ever pray, our, us, we have to begin with praying, your. Your name, your kingdom, your will, in everything we ask for ourselves, we are asking not ultimately for our sake, but for His sake. And that is totally opposite of how the natural heart thinks and prays and lives. All right, we don't default to putting God first. We default to putting ourselves first. And Jesus is reordering it. He's putting it aright. The ordering teaches us, I love it, how Tim Keller puts it, the basic purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to mine, but to mold my will into His. That's what prayer is. By ordering the prayer this way, Jesus is teaching us not to treat God like a genie in a bottle that we awaken with prayer. Or like a celestial vending machine where we put in the prayers, kind of like a few coins, and we push the button and we expect to get whatever it is we ask. We treat God like that. Nobody treasures the vending machine. But God is to be treasured, not as the dispenser of the gifts, but the greatest gift itself. Jesus is teaching us that in the way He orders the Lord's Prayer. Demanding things from God, that's not prayer. That's not prioritizing His name, His will, His kingdom. That's clinging to our kingdom. So I don't know how you've come here this morning. Maybe you're still clinging to your kingdom, to your name, to your will. And can I just say to you, as we close this morning, just let that go. As one preacher put it, you'll never pray God's kingdom come until you are willing to pray my kingdom go. Which is to say, until you first turn from your little kingdom, trying to be your own little king, and you enter His kingdom by faith. Faith in the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus. That's what we're learning here from the beginning of the prayer. That's how Jesus' priorities become our priorities in prayer. Let me just tell you, the more you see the reality of His kingdom, and the more you compare that to the reality of your kingdom, the better His kingdom is going to look. Just be honest with yourself this morning. How you doing running your own kingdom? Right? Is that how you want eternity to be? You want eternity to be the kingdom that you've created for yourself? Is that what you want? Is that how you want it to be? You know that doesn't work. We are not good kings. We're the reason that the United States is a constitutional republic. We would be very bad kings, not only for others, but for ourselves. And we see our little kingdoms just crumble day in and day out. It doesn't work when we try to do it ourselves. Jesus is saying, let go of that. Let go of your kingdom and embrace my king. Enter my kingdom. If you want to center on the glory of God in prayer, look at the glory of the cross. Look at what it cost your king to make you a member of His kingdom. See the beauty and the glory of God most clearly revealed in the gospel of Jesus. That is what drives out our desires for such lesser glories, for such lesser broken kingdoms. And that is what cultivates in us a desire to see more of the all-satisfying glory of Jesus' kingdom. You need to understand, it is good news that God's chief concern is His own glory. Because nothing can satisfy you for eternity except for an infinite glory. All those little glories that you're trying to get satisfied with will not last. They will not satisfy, but God's glory does. Which is why I think the Shorter Catechism gets it right when it says, what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because when you see the beauty and the glory of King Jesus, nothing will bring you greater joy. That's what it means to pray, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. So Father, that's what we are asking for this morning. As we hear this, we're challenged by this. As we see our needs, our need to turn from the sin of emphasizing and magnifying our name, our kingdom, our will, to see the joy of letting that go and embracing Christ, His name, His kingdom, and His will in our lives. Lord, help us to more and more let go of our kingdoms and more grow in the grace of the kingdom of Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.